off. Didn't finish chapter 11 last week, but we're just kind of surfing through looking at them because of John's use of voida and gnosko. But they are distinct terms, and they're used together sometimes, so you can tell that they're not the same. He's not just stuttering and using the same term. But in the original language, they did have distinct meanings. So I'll say good morning to Dan Garrett, since I know he's on. Trust your day goes well, Dan. And the rest of us here. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, as we do look at it, it is your word, and so might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move through some of the narrative of John, and as we observe your son and his activity on earth, again, might it encourage us to realize that he is the God-man, and he hasn't changed today since he took upon him his person and a human nature, became not only God, but man as well. We see that as a man, he did perform the works of God because of who he is. And so again, as we move into the study, might the Spirit be the one who guides, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we are looking into John chapter 11 is where we left off last week. And in John chapter 11, we were noticing the resuscitation of Lazarus. And just to build back up to where we are today, Lazarus has been brought back to life. But back in verse 4, you come to a key thing. When the Lord heard that Lazarus, his friend, was sick, he could have dropped everything and gone over to up to Bethany. But he could have gone to Bethany, and he could have healed him. There's no doubt about it, and his disciples understood that. But there was a purpose for the sickness, and the Lord pointed that out in verse 4. And so when he heard that he was sick, he said, "This sickness is not facing death. It's not for the purpose of death, but in behalf of the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby or by it." And so the Son of God can be glorified, but God will be glorified by this sickness. And so the whole point of the sickness wasn't just that Lazarus would die. There was a purpose beyond that. It didn't say Lazarus wouldn't die. It just said it wasn't the purpose for it. It wasn't facing death. And so we know that he did die, and it goes on to describe the Lord's relationship with that family, with the two sisters and Lazarus. And so, but it was for the glory of God. So the Lord doesn't go up right away. He waits for a couple of days after he hears, and by the time it's time to go up to Bethany, in the meantime, he says, "Well, let's go. I'm going up to Bethany now." And the disciples, "Well, you don't want to go up there. The Jews want to kill you." And so Thomas, he steps up to the plate and says, "Well, we might as well give it up, and we might as well go up and die with him. So I'm going to go up and die with him." And so they're all going up to die with him. That's Thomas's statement. And so they're going to go up to Bethany with him as he returns up. Now, Bethany was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, so it wasn't far away. And he's in the vicinity where they want to kill him. But we went through all of that context. And when they get to Bethany, before they get there, they're just outside of town. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and she races out to meet him on the way. And she used the second class condition that said, "If you had been here," it's a contrary to fact, "if you had been here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died, but he did." And so you can read that in verse 20, when she, 21, "But if you had been here, my brother had not died." And so, "You weren't here and my brother died." Well, what's she saying? If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died because you would have healed him. And so the Lord points out that he is the resurrection and the life, And he says, your brother will live again. Well, she gets the picture, yeah. And she knew from the Old Testament, she knew that when the Lord asked the Father for anything, the Father would give it to him if he would do it. And so she observed that through the works of the Lord, what he had been doing. But then the next thing you see is that she knew her Old Testament and knew that her brother would rise again at the resurrection of the last day. That would be Daniel 12, 2 and 3. And so her brother was going to live again. She knew that. But the Lord speaks beyond that. He's going to live again soon. And but she takes it to be in the last day, in the resurrection. Now remember, at this time during the Lord's earthly ministry, in the Old Testament, Daniel 2, 12, 2 and 3 were about, that was about what you had. Before that, even back in Genesis, they recognized there would be resurrection someday, but they didn't know there would be different resurrections. And so she wasn't speaking of the rapture. This was would be what would take place at the second coming when the Jews would be raised. And so that's what her point of view was, but she did know from the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Lord does speak concerning the fact that he would rise again. But she goes and tells her sister Mary that Jesus has come. So she races out to him and she arrives. And in verse 32, notice the last thing she says as she falls at his feet. Lord, if you had been here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died, but he did. And so you have another contrary to fact condition. You weren't here. You could have healed him. But you weren't here. Now that leads the rest of the passage here is oftentimes misunderstood because they think that Jesus is groaning within himself, that he's weeping and crying out because he's sorrowful because he was fond of Lazarus. In fact, that's what the Jews observed when the Lord responded, when he saw Mary weeping, he groaned within himself. And so he was agitated. He was kind of within, in his spirit, in his rational mind. It bothered him and he was troubled. He was agitated. And so that's the notion. And the fact that he was agitated, we'll see it again later on, that where he was agitated, not in his spirit. The next time we see that term, he was troubled, but he'll be troubled or agitated in his soul. So it bothered, upset his rational mind here. Later on, it will be his emotional makeup that is affected by the context in the next chapter. But we saw that it said Jesus wept after they asked, where's the tomb? Well, they're going to take him to the tomb, but he wept. Well, he didn't weep because he was sorrowful and because Lazarus had died, as is oftentimes thought. But it was because of their unbelief. If he could heal the sick, why couldn't he bring him back to life? And they just didn't take that extra step to see that. He had the authority to heal them. He also is the resurrection and the life when it comes to spiritual resurrection and life later on. But he could raise the dead physically, and he will be involved with the resurrection of the dead. But he wept because of this and so on. And we'll just kind of move down to verse 39. We notice that when he's told him to remove the stone, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. It was just long enough for the body to begin to decay. And so it was going to not be a pleasant odor. And so Martha says, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. You don't want to roll the stone away. And the Lord has them roll the stone away. But before they roll the stone away, though, I do want to point out in verse 40. In verse 4, the Lord had said the purpose wasn't facing death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of Man might be, or the Son of God, there it is, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now notice in verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, that is to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest happen to believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. if you believe what? Well, he's the resurrection and the life. He can give life to somebody, and he's going to do that. And it's for the glory of God. Well, it goes back. He told the disciples that before he left, and apparently when he talked, well, not apparently, he did. He said he did. He told that to Martha as well. Now, interesting, we'll point out back in verse 27, Martha did. She was an Old Testament saint. She said, I believe that you are what? That you and your part are what? This Christ, the Son of God. So she believed in his deity. And that's her statement there. But now as we come across this, we're just kind of doing a quick review here before we move on over to finish the chapter out. But they removed the stone, but she needed to just believe. You'll see the glory of God. And so they're all mourning and crying out because of the death of their brother and those who are mourning with them and there to comfort them. And so they took the stone away. And remember, when Jesus said, come forth, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He could have raised all the dead across and around the globe at that time. If he'd have just said, come forth, everybody could have come forth. But it's limited to Lazarus, you come forth. And so it's a singular guy who's called forth. You, Lazarus, you come forth. And so Lazarus came out. Literally came out, but he was bound hand and foot the way they wrapped him up for burial in those days. And so that's the account of the resuscitation of Lazarus. Now, remember, there's a distinction here. I say the resuscitation. He brought him back to life. He resuscitated him. And his body was in the stages of beginning to decay. It was decaying. And all, for all practical purposes, if you rolled the stone back without the Lord bringing him back to life, and he came out whole and healthy, but his body would have begun to decay otherwise, and it had. I mean, it was time that it had begun to decay, but the Lord brought him back together and put life back into that body which was at the beginning to decay. And so he came forth. And anyway, as he came forth, we left off right around this point last time. I covered a couple of verses here and as we moved through it, but there were two responses of the people to the miracle of the resuscitation of Lazarus. Now, I didn't finish my point on resuscitation. This was not a resurrection per se. It was a resuscitation. You had several resuscitations. You had instances so in the Old Testament. But you also had the widow of Nain's son. You also had the daughter of Jairus, who were the people who were dead. And the Lord brought them back to life. Now, the difference between resuscitation and resurrection was the resuscitation, they died again. They weren't raised to die no more. And so we went back and looked at 1 Corinthians 15 down around verse, I think it's about 23, that it says that, the Lord Jesus is the first fruit of those who were raised out from dead ones. This was the first resurrection to die no more. And so he arose from the dead and he lives. He'd never to die again. And so his was the resurrection, but he's the first fruit. And being the first fruit, he's the guarantee that more would follow. And so you will have, and so that 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to describe resurrection of Old Testament saints and different resurrections. You get to the rapture, though, which was a mystery over in verse 51. But it'll take place before the other resurrections following in that context back around verse 23 and following. But you have in the resurrection chapter, it deals with the resurrection. Lazarus came back to life. Now he ended up in the tomb again, and he will be raised. And we would trust and believe that Lazarus lived past the day of Pentecost. So he'll participate, no doubt, in the rapture. and as well as his sisters, his Old Testament saints. And so there's a guarantee that they will, they believed that he was the I Am. That is, he's Jehovah of the Old Testament during his earthly ministry. That was what they had to believe to be guaranteed that they would get eternal life. But eternal life was available after the day of Pentecost, when the Lord began, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, by regeneration. Christ is written in the believer's heart. He imparts life, 1 John 5:11-12. If you have life, you have it because God the Son imparts his divine quality of life to you in the, from the realm of his divine nature as God. He imparts life to you. And so 1 John 5:11-12, verse 12 says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that life is identified in verse 11 as eternal life. And so this is, these were Old Testament saints anyway. But I want to look at the two responses now to the resuscitation of Lazarus. And it really is quite interesting. In verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews, many out from the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, notice what they did. They believed into him. And so they believed when because they saw the things that Jesus had done. And so they saw the sign miracles. They saw the things that Jesus had done. They believed. So they had faith that they directed towards the Son. Now, I will fill in a gap there. Did they believe because they wanted to on their own? The Father was the one during his earthly ministry who drew them to the Son. It uses the word to draw or to drag, but the Father's the one who drug them to the Son. Now today, for someone to believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit does the convincing, the convicting concerning the gospel. And so it's different today. And the Lord described that in the upper room in John 16, 7 and following. But he describes how the Holy Spirit does that. You can put that together with the epistles as well. But the Holy Spirit is the one who brings one to the Son today and to the gospel so you can believe. But at that time, it was something pretty obvious. If you were out there following Jesus around and went out to see him out there in the desert someplace, and he's or in the villages around and he's healing people, the one issue that keeps coming back up in this context is the man born blind. And so it's been referenced more than once. This man can make the blind to see. A man who's never seen before, he can do this. And so in looking at it that way, they do see, they saw what was done. There's no getting around it. A man born blind, this man caused him to see, gave him sight. And so that was something that wasn't the work of a man. Some Jews believe that, but others wanted to kill the Lord because he'd done a good deed. He'd done something that was super good deed, a notable miracle in giving sight to the blind. And so he does deal with sight and seeing in these contexts, though. But that's where they could all look back to that, most anybody around there. And yet he had performed many miracles. And he had healed many sick of all kinds of diseases. He cast out demons. He had done many things that a man couldn't do, but God could. And in his divine nature, the Son had that ability to do that. So some believed, and because of what they had seen. But notice you have a contrast in verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so you had two responses to the resuscitation of Lazarus. Some believed, and some went and squealed to the Pharisees. This guy, Jesus, he made this guy alive. And I have no idea. They didn't have good motives, so you can say that. But they went and told the Pharisees what he had done. Now, that's an interesting thing. didn't seem to faze them much because they couldn't see the good that he had done. And it was the father wasn't working on them. He wasn't dragging them to the Lord to believe. And so they didn't want to. And they were fully to blame for their attitudes and what they did. Now, as they come to the chief priest, we kind of skidded over some of this last week, but the Pharisees, they don't know what to do. They can't figure out just how to get rid of Jesus, what to do. But they try to figure it out. And so as we come down to verse 47, it says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And when they brought together this council, they assembled a Sanhedrin, is the term, and said, what do we do? What are we going to do? And so what can they do? And notice, they do know that Jesus has done sign miracles. Because that's what they say. What do we do? For this man doeth many sign miracles. And the word miracles are sign miracles. Now, when you look at signs, and as we mentioned before in John's gospel, John builds his gospel around seven predominant sign miracles. And they're referred to as sign miracles. John uses that term. The other gospels tend to use other terms for gospel. For miracles, powers, for wonders, and those kinds of, they use other terms. But here he uses the term semion, a sign miracles. And so here you have the Pharisees and the chief priests, they recognize that Jesus has done sign miracles. Now they miss the whole point of the sign. And when you have a sign, we've mentioned it before, but when you have a sign, what does it do? Points to something. And every time Jesus did a sign miracle, it was a sign that it was pointing to something. What was it pointing to? Well, this is no mere man. This isn't a man like the rest of mankind. This is a unique man. He has authority. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over all kinds of diseases. He has authority and power to do the miraculous. He does miracles. He has the inherent ability to do things that no man can do. And so it pointed to the fact that he was God. And so you had the signs that pointed to the fact that Jesus was not just another man, he was God. And this is one of the most interesting places to see the word sign miracle. That with his enemies come out and say he does not just a few, but he does many sign miracles. And it's not just one or two that he's done, but it's a present tense here. He is doing. And so it indicates that there's a continuous nature to his sign miracles. And he just did one. Brought a man back to life. And so he is doing many sign miracles. So what do you do with the fact that he does many sign miracles? Well, it points to something, but they missed the sign. They recognized they were sign miracles to say that he's doing many sign miracles, but they missed the whole point. And so now they don't know what to do. And so you can see their consternation as they look at Jesus doing these sign miracles, but what can we do? Now their whole intent, they have determined before that they're going to kill him. So they're set to kill him. Now as we come to verse 48, and we see their concern over the Romans, kind of contradict what they've said before. We go back to John chapter 8, and when the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, what did they say? We'd be in bondage to no man. We've never been in bondage. Well, they were under the rule of Rome at that time. So they weren't honest, and they had gone through captivities in their history in the Old Testament. They'd been down to, you could remind them that the Assyrians had been taken them. The Babylonians had taken the, when the kingdoms were split, they went off. They had been in captivity. They had been in bondage. They denied that. But now, hereafter, they said that we'd be in bondage to no man. Well, it says, if we should happen to let him thus alone, in this manner alone, all will believe into him. Now, how would they believe into him? They're probably saying that they would believe into him as a king. He's been offering a kingdom, and his kingdom isn't of this world, but they do bring that up, and later on, Pilate will bring, he'll state that to Pilate, but he has made the offering as the king of the Jews. And they will believe in him. And so if he comes, it's not just that they believe on him as savior, but they would believe on him as the king. And so as they see him coming and that potential that they all would follow him, their concern was, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And so that was their concern, that if they followed Jesus as king of the Jews, well, Rome wasn't going to contend with another king, and so they saw that the Romans would come and clean house, and they would lose what they had, what liberties they had. They would be in trouble, and so they still don't get the picture, having looked at the fact that Jesus is not just a mere man, but the sign miracles. They blow that off, and they're concerned about the Romans. Now, as you come down to verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, Caiaphas was a family of priests, and there were a lot in the family who were about, but he was the priest that year. He was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas is an unbeliever, and he addresses this Sanhedrin, and he said unto them, "You intuitively know nothing at all." And so here's the oida, the last oida that we come to in this chapter. Only a couple of them, but there are three or four of them. Four of them, I guess. He said, "You intuitively don't know anything. You don't know, you know nothing at all." And so they're concerned about the Romans coming and taking over. Now what they don't know, Jesus is doing many sign miracles, but they don't really know the situation at all. The situation, yeah, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Okay. Now notice Caiaphas goes on, nor consider that it is expedient or it is best. And that's the notion here, but it's best for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So the whole, his words of wisdom here, he didn't speak from himself, we'll see. But the best thing is that this man Jesus died. He's doing these sign miracles. People are following him. People are believing in him as king or whatever. He's getting a following. And so it's, rather than let it get carried away to where the Romans come in, well, a way to answer the problem is get rid of the man who's the problem. So we need to kill Jesus and get rid of him. And so it's best for us. Notice it doesn't have to do with what's right or wrong, but it's best for us. And so he's looking at it from a kind of a selfish point of view, but it's best for us that one man should die. And so that's been their whole intent. Kill Jesus, get him out of the way, and we'll be okay. We'll die for the people, but then the whole nation would survive if that was the case. So we need to get rid of him. Now notice John gives the explanation to this statement. Caiaphas, he said they didn't know anything at all. Intuitively, they didn't know the facts. It was best in this way. But John says, and this spake he not from himself. This didn't come out from his own ingenuity to state this, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And so it was best, and his prophecy was that Jesus would die for the nation, for Israel, for the nation Israel. And he spoke it prophetically as the high priest. And so that was the best thing for the people, as he stated it. And then he continued on though, that Jesus should die for that nation and not for that nation only. And so his death wasn't going to just affect Israel, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And so not just those who were living in Palestine, but those who were scattered out around the world in various captivities and things, or those who had moved off in business, whatever the case, where they were scattered abroad. But it was best not just for that one should die for the nation, but also all who gather all of God's children together. And so he's speaking out prophetically, but he's speaking from an Old Testament perspective concerning those who were scattered abroad. Now, from that, we come down to their determination from that day forth. And this is a determination. And he uses a term here. He uses the term for a determinative, to make a determination. It's the verbal form of the determinative will of God in that sense, but it's to make a determination, not just something they want to do like Othello. This is a bulimai. They determined. And so this is a strong term of determination, what they want to do. And so as you move on into this, it says, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And so when it says they took counsel, they determined. It was a determinative counsel kind of thing. But from that day, they determined to put him to death, though. And so this is their minds are made up. They're set in their way, and they've determined.
This question, how far would you go with saying he prophesied? Was that a prophecy from God, or was that just...
Well, it said it wasn't from himself, so I would say that it would be from God, that somehow God influenced him, put the influence in his mind that he spoke. Remember, there was a donkey that spoke one time, too.
And you might have been smarter than that.
And so a politician could... Oh, we're not going to go with no, but it says it was a prophecy, that he prophesied. And it wasn't, I would take that as an appellative of source. It wasn't from himself that he spoke this thing. And so it was something that was put there as he spoke. But it was, one man was going to die instead of the whole nation, but he was going to die in behalf of that nation, but it would go beyond that nation also later on with what we see later on. But anyway, they determined to put him to death now. So based on that, but it's kind of interesting to me, the heart of man. If God isn't involved in the heart of man, man won't believe. Man will do his thing. Man will go his way. And no matter how unreasonable, no matter how illogical it is, that man will do what man will do without God intervening. And that was true during the earthly ministry of the Lord. At that time, the Father had to draw them to Christ. And these were not going to be drawn. They were responsible. They didn't want to be drawn to Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him. They determined to put him to death, even though they recognized that this man is doing many sign miracles. And so what do? Well, let's just get rid of him and spare the nation. And so that's the most sensible thing to do. Well, no. They ignored who he was by the sign miracles he was doing. They really never picked up on it. Now, this brings about a change, and so the Lord is going to isolate himself from the Jews, and we'll see that the Passover feast is coming. And so in verses 54 through the end of the chapter, we see that John goes on to describe what took place after this and the time and so on, and the events in Jerusalem following this. So Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. And so he wasn't out there boldly walking amongst the Jews as he had done before. His time is coming and it's about here, but yet he doesn't walk openly. That is, the Pharisee doesn't walk boldly, plainly right out in front of the Jews anymore. But notice he went thence unto a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And so he went out and isolated himself from the Jews at this time. But his time is coming, but it's not quite time yet. And so with their determination to kill him, he knows in his divine nature what they're going to do. Probably can tell. He knows in his human nature they want to kill him. And so, but they are out to get him. So he doesn't, it's not quite his time. Now as we come into verse 55, they make a paragraph here, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand. And so again, John, as a Christian, he does point out it's the Jews' Passover, as he says here, and the Jews' Passover was near. And this would be about the third Passover during the Lord's earthly ministry, the last Passover, and during his earthly ministry. And many went out of the country, out from the country, up to Jerusalem. So wherever they came from, when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. But they came out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they would observe the Passover in Jerusalem. It was the Passover of the Jews, though, as it was about to, it was drawing near anyway. Now in verse 36, it goes on to describe, or 56, it describes what the Jews did. And then they kept on seeking for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And so it's an imperfect verb, which means that it was a continuous action back there in the past. It was an ongoing thing. Now they determined to kill him, and so they kept on seeking him as they spoke amongst themselves. But they were not just looking around for him, they were seeking, trying to seek him out. And so they were seeking him to find him. They determined to kill him. And so it goes on as they stood there in the temple, and their statement to one another is, "What do you suppose?" And that's the idea of think here, if we ever get to moving on through mind terms. This is a term, a mental term. It's a supposition, though. And it's based on, subjective, based more upon their feelings and their thoughts about it, not based upon objective thought. But Dokeo has that notion of, it's just, what do you suppose? That he will never ever come to the feast? And they use a double negative here. They kind of don't expect him to come with a double negative. You suppose he'll never ever come to the feast? Well, he knows the Jews are out to kill him, and they have this determination from that day forth to kill him. And so what are you going to do? You think they will never, that he will never come to the feast? And, with a double negative, they really don't have an idea. If they'd have used just one negative, which is a little negative, then they would say, do you suppose he's coming to the feast? Well, yes. He is. It would be a positive answer. But if they used a may negative, which is may is a double negative, it would have meant that he wasn't going to require a negative to the negative. But they used a double negative here. They don't really have a clue. Is he really going to not come up, or is he going to come? They don't know. And so they are questioning. They're supposing that he may not come up to the feast. Seem to be in the understanding of all of these Jews at this time. Now, in verse 57, comes back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, I might say something about the chief priests and the Pharisees. Sometimes in the other Gospels, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together. Here you have the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, most of the priests were Sadducees. And so that's where they were. And so the old joke was they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. But they were Sadducees anyway. But anyway, most of the priests were, but the Pharisees and the chief priests are in cahoots on this whole thing. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given the commandments that if any man experientially knew, now he uses gnosko, John does, as he describes their knowledge, their concern. If you really knew and you experienced where he was, where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And rather interesting when it says take him, that they might seize him by force. So they're gonna take him roughly and seize him by force, purpose to kill him. And so this is the intent, but within the context here, the chief priest says, he says, he uses only at one time at the end here, you don't know anything. When you're trying to discuss what to do about Jesus and the one who's doing sign miracles, well, you don't know anything. So anyway, he gives them the plan and they make their determination based on his plan. Now, before that, we did see a couple of places where oida was used of Mary or Martha, I mean, but in verse 22 and verse 22 and 24, she knows some things intuitively. She knows that the Father answers the Son and gives him whatever he asks for. She also knows about the resurrection from Scripture, but she does know some things. And then Jesus had known some things later on in the context, though, and uses oida again concerning his knowledge, his intuitive knowledge. But those are the occurrences in John chapter 11. Now, some of the earlier chapters we saw a lot of oidas. We don't see that many as we move on at this point, but I'm just kind of still surfing along through John before we finally get over to the epistles. Since I got into looking at these, I just looked. It was, and actually at the time, it wasn't the reason I did it, because of doing it differently than chapel, but at the time I was working in John in chapel anyway. So the outline's different. I don't know, maybe it's the same, I never compared it. But anyway, that's okay. But we want to move on now into chapter 12. And as we come into chapter 12, it still hinges off of chapter 11, and you still come back to Lazarus, and we'll pick up, and if I hurry, I'll try to get down to the next mention of Lazarus down in the context here. But you had a John writing years later, after the events, as an old man reminiscing back. He did use a present tense to describe something that was going to take place in the future. Chapter 12 does describe what took place. And so now Jesus comes back, and so it's before the Passover. And so chapter 12 and verse 1, you have the setting. But Jesus is going to return from the desert. He's going to come back to Bethany. And now you come to the anointing of his feet by Mary, and we'll see also the chief priest's intent to eliminate Lazarus as well. And so we'll pick up in this section down through verse 11. But he returns, and we have the background to it in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from dead ones. And so you have the, John gives the place and what had taken place. Now it says there in Bethany, they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And so now here he is having a meal, before the with his friends and whoever else, probably his disciples, but Lazarus, whom he raised out from dead ones, he resuscitated him. He's sitting at the table also. And now you have the account of Mary's anointing his feet. Then took Mary, that's the other sister of Martha and Lazarus, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled. It was permeated with the odor of the ointment. And so it says it was very costly. This was very valuable commodity that she was washing his feet with at this point. Now, you can go back and fill in a little bit in the other gospel accounts. We won't take the time to go back to do that. But she did. But this is what she did. Now, the Lord, you have some interaction here with Judas now, Judas Iscariot, and the Lord Jesus over this action of Mary. And so then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, son of Simon, which should betray him. And so John looks back and describes this event, and he no doubt was there as well. But so we know that the disciples are there because Judas is here and observes it. Now Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now 300 pence, 300 denarius. A denarius would be about a day's wage for a laborer, about 18 cents maybe by our evaluation. But 300 pence, that would mean that you would have to work about 300 days out of the year to afford this ointment. So it was quite valuable, very valuable ointment. Now, Judas, he's concerned about the value, and he considers it a waste that she's broken her box and dumped her ointment on his feet, and she's done this. And so he wants to know why it wasn't sold to give to the poor. I don't think he had much concern about the poor, really. As we have the next description of Judas as we come into the next verse, as it identifies him. This, he said not that he cared for the poor, as we said. He didn't really give a rip about the poor. But what was he concerned about when you stop and think about it? And it is the word to be concerned about somebody. He didn't have any real concern about the poor, but it goes on to describe further what the reason he said this. But because he was a thief. Now, this term for thief, he was a guy who would embezzle. He was kind of a sneak thief. He was a pilferer kind of a guy, but he would sneak whatever he could. So he was a thief, not a violent robber, but he was just a sneaky guy, sneak thief, and had the bag. And so he had the bag, other places, the purse is probably a box of some sort that they put their funds in, whatever funds they had, and bear what was put therein. So he had control. He was like the treasurer of the disciples, and he had all the money. Well, he didn't say, why wasn't this sold to give to the poor? He was more concerned about the money and what he could have done with it, no doubt, because it says he was a thief, and he controlled the money. And so that was that John describes by the Holy Spirit Judas and something further about his character. But in verses 7 and 8, the Lord responds, then said Jesus, let her alone, leave her alone against the day of my burying hath she kept this. So she hoarded this ointment, and she had kept it for his burial. And so they would anoint the bodies when they buried them. Well, she's done this against the day of his, when he would be buried. And so that was more important. She did anoint him as he's going to die, and he's going to be, but this is before his burial, but she did it, saving it for that event. Now, the next verse is rather interesting. For the poor, always you have with you. You always have the poor with you. And so you can give to the poor anytime, but she anointed my feet with a view to his death here, and the fact that he was going to be buried. But the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. You don't have me always with you. And so he defends Mary for her action here as she did so, and that kind of puts Judas in his place. Now we come to an experiential knowledge of many Jews that Jesus was there as well as Lazarus in verse 9. Now it says, much people of the Jews therefore knew experientially that he was there. And so they must have seen him go in, but they knew not just factually, but they did know by experience that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, not only because of Jesus, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised out from dead ones. And so the people came, many people came and observed. So it spread around that Jesus had resuscitated Lazarus. Now some days have gone by and time has passed, a short time has passed, but people are still coming, not just to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus, whom he brought forth from the dead and brought back to life. And so that's kind of interesting. This had spread, though, concerning his resuscitation. So not just to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. Now, as we come down to 10 and 11, we see the determination of the chief priests to murder Lazarus along with Jesus. And so that's their whole intent, because many believed into Jesus as a result of Lazarus' resuscitation. So what do you do? Well, kill the guy he raised, brought back to life. Well, it wasn't his time to die yet, but that's their intent. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. And so a fine bunch of fellows these religious leaders were. And when it says they consulted together, it's bulamai again, they determined together, they've determined that they might put Lazarus also to death. So they've already determined to put Jesus to death. Now they've determined to put Lazarus to death also. Now, the reason for it is given in the next verse. But their reasoning is probably the most unreasonable thing, because that by reason of him, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus. And so Lazarus, he was a reminder that Jesus did miracles, that he could even bring the dead back to life. And so this whole event with the resuscitation of Lazarus, it wasn't just so that Lazarus could die, but it wasn't facing death as far as its purpose was, but it was the glory of God, that the Son of God should be glorified. And so we see that the Son of God was glorified, and he is glorified. And in chapter 12, he's going to come back to the fact that the Father, the Son asked the Father to glorify his name. But he also asks, as when he faces his hour, it's that the Father will glorify the Son. But you do have the account of the glorification of God through all of the events that lead up to the cross and on the cross, but the Son of God was glorified, demonstrating his opinion of himself that he is truly God and man. But as man, he is also God. He does the works of God. And one of the greatest miracles, sign miracles, and the greatest one in John's gospel is the resuscitation of Lazarus. He brought him back to life. And so we see the two natures at work here, but the emphasis that we see with the sign miracles, they do point to the fact that he's not just man, but he's God. Even the enemies recognized the sign miracles, but they didn't believe. And they were concerned about those who did, but some did believe. And those would be the ones that the Father ministered to draw them to Christ. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we looked into these accounts, looking at the narrative of John's gospel, dealing with your Son. And again, we're thankful for him, that as he came to do your will, he did it. And through that, he was glorified, you were glorified. And yet, with all of that you've provided for us, that we can also be those who can live the kind of life that Christ lived because by through the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that we have with Him, that we can manifest the character of Christ when we're Spirit-filled believers. And so we're thankful for that potential and that opportunity. Amen.